الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله إلا بالله العلي العظيم والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد صلى الله عليه ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين المكرمين الخيرين الفاضلين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتبارك في تعالى في كتاب المبين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنا نحن نزلنا ذكره وإنا له لحافظون صلوات على محمد وآل محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وأجل فرجه.
But if you don't mind moving up just a little bit, because we want to try to leave a back channel for women to walk. Is anyone can move up just a little bit more? Thank you guys again for being very, very patient. I know it's tough in here, it's tight, but inshallah, hopefully next time we all gather, it'll be a little bit different, inshallah. Another salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
We begin in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. And all praise, all thanks, and all glory is for Him, and for Him alone, who has provided us this blessing of this gathering of majalis in order that we commemorate the tragedy of Karbala. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Salaamu Alaikum Jumiyan wa Rahmatullahi wa Barakatuh. So our topic is from Muslim to Mu'min. And our job for the 12 nights that we're together is to see if we can turn our Islam that we say by the tongue into an Islam that we believe in our hearts. So we started out with Tawheed and we tried to go through the proofs of that. We moved on to Allah's justice and we proved that He is just. We described good and evil and we said that evil can only come from mankind. Allah is the provider of good and only good can come from Him. Then we moved on to Nubuwwat, prophethood. We proved that having a prophet is absolutely necessary since Allah is just and since we need to obey Him. And last night we had discussed, or the two nights previous, we had discussed two qualities of prophets. One was that they had to have ismat, meaning they have to be infallible. Every single one person who's sent by Allah, who's sent by God, must have the quality of infallibility, meaning they cannot sin and they cannot make any sort of mistake because they're our example and our role model. And last night we also talked a little bit about a way that we can identify these prophets, and this way was mu'jizah, which is a miracle. So we had discussed the idea of miracle a little bit. We had said that this is basically like a secret password between Allah and us. That the only way for us to recognize somebody comes from God directly and he doesn't speak on his own is if he has something that no one else can perform, a special act. So we said that's what a miracle is. It's something that we can imagine, it's possible, but nobody can train themselves to do it. It's something unique. So we gave the examples of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, and how he turned the staff into a snake and it ate the magician snakes. And we had also said that the miracle has to be in line with the experts of the time. So again, the experts during the time of the Prophet Moses was magicians. So he showed them that his magic was superior. But obviously it wasn't magic, it was a miracle from God. And then we used the example of the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. And we had showed that he had this ability of curing individuals that only someone who's connected to God can have. So he was a doctor, but with a gift from Allah. So he cured the lepers, he cured the blind, and he brought people back from the dead. So then we ended with saying and asking what was the miracle that our Prophet had brought, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
And we had said that his miracle was the Holy Qur'an, the Holy Book. And the reason this was a miracle was two things. One is that the grammar that's in the book, the poetry, the words, the power of that book is unmatched. The second thing we have to keep in mind is, again, we're talking about the experts of the time. So the people who were the most important, the experts in the Arab ignorant time, were the poets, the people who had control of the Arabic language. So, this is why Allah chose Arabic, an Arabic Quran, an Arabic book filled with this beautiful words, in order to show those people of that time that there's no way a man could have done this. This is something else. So inshallah today we're going to expand a little bit about the nature of the Quran itself. Not too many details, but we'll say a few words about that. Then we'll move on to a little bit of fiqh inshallah. And then inshallah we'll go on to the majlis. And tonight we're going to be commemorating the shahadat of Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam. So inshallah, what's the first point? One is that, again, every prophet has a miracle they bring. But there's a special distinction that our last prophet brought. With his miracle, there's something else. The other prophets, their miracles are dead. Our miracle, the miracle that the Prophet Muhammad brought, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his miracle is continuing, it's alive, and it has not extinguished. What does that mean? So, what does Allah say? In chapter 15, verse 9, He says that, we sent the Qur'an, and verily we are its guardian. So, one thing that maybe most of you do know, or have heard, is that the Qur'an, in its Arabic form, is completely untouched. And this is something that some say that no other religion can claim. Other religions have scriptures, yes, but the original text has been edited. So nobody can say that I have the original, for example, Bible that the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, brought. Or the original commandments that the other prophets before him had brought. So this is something that Islam has as a distinction above every other religion. Now, the other thing is that, again, as Allah says, it's the guardian. He also puts out a challenge to not only the Arabs of that time, but of all of mankind until this day. And what's that? So in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, Allah's describing the people who come and say these certain words about the Qur'an and about the Prophet. They say that he has forged it, meaning the people of the time thought that, well, the Prophet just made some random words up, you know, he's a fancy poet, and he just wrote some stuff down and is presenting it like he's from God. So Allah's saying, they say that he has forged it. And then Allah then addresses the Prophet and says, this is what you now say to all of them. And this is the challenge. He says, if that's true, okay, then go ahead and bring 10 chapters just like it, if you can. And then call upon whom you can besides Allah, if you're truthful. So the challenge that they made is, if you're saying that anybody can write this book, go ahead, write 10 chapters like it. And we even say today, even write one chapter like it. Even write a verse that's like it. And people have tried, and they've tried, and it's impossible. Now, it's going to be tough for me to show you exactly how it can't happen, because one has to have prior knowledge of Arabic grammar, Arabic poetry, and again, like I said yesterday, I'm an amateur when it comes to Arabic. I can't even say I'm an amateur. You know, Arabic is a very, very deep, profound language. But if somebody's interested, they can look online. There's many resources. You know, I can show them, inshallah, afterwards. But anybody who tries to bring a forgery, they compare it to the Arabic poets and the rules of Arabic poetry. And they say it has to follow these same rules of poetry. At the same time, it has to be able to have some sort of law, which the Quran has. It has laws in it. It has to also involve narratives from history, which again, the Quran is full of. And it has to be able to give spiritual advice. So it has to have all these qualities. And again, this can't come from a human, especially when they're using the Arabic language. So this is the challenge that was brought. Now, the best way to get this point across is to figure out, well, if the best person, meaning the best poet of the time, when the Prophet was there, what did he say about the Qur'an? So if we can look at what he says, if he says that, no, it's definitely written from man, or if he has a different opinion, then this will help us and we can use this actual historical evidence to describe this to other people who challenge the Qur'an today. So this man's name was Walid ibn Mughira. So Walid was known in that time to be one of the best poets. He knew how to manipulate the language, to say whatever he wanted, and make everything sound so beautiful. So he was paid a lot, and you know, he was treated like a very, very important person, a VIP. So he also was one of the enemies of the Prophet at that time. He's from the Quraysh tribe. So him and his friends, the other enemies of the Prophet, they would constantly, you know, abuse the Prophet, spread propaganda, you know, various things, various hurtful and abusive things. So they'd be in these gatherings every once in a while, and they were trying to plot and figure out, okay, this guy Muhammad is going around and he's taking everybody away from our system that we set up of idol worshipping. So we're losing our money now. How are we going to get these people back to our side? So Walid's like, let me go, this is before he had actually heard what the Quran was. So he's like, you know what, let me go see what this Quran, this fancy Quran is all about. So he walks by the Prophet secretly without the Prophet knowing, or so he thought. And he hears the verses of Quran, and this was the first time he heard it. So now, what's his response? So he comes back, and one of the companions, Abu Jahl, who is, again, an enemy of the Prophet, he sees this look on Walid's face. He's like, something doesn't seem right. What happened? He's like, what did you hear about the Quran? How do you feel about the words of Muhammad? What do you think? So then Walid is just, you know, he's at a loss for words. He says, what am I going to say? I swear by God, none of you is better informed about poetry in every sphere, in all of its departments, than me. I know more about it than humans. I know more about it than the jinn. I know about Arabic poetry. What the Quran is saying can never be compared to any of those literary achievements. I swear by God, what it says is exquisite. There is an air of splendor about it. Its style stands head and shoulders above every literary thing I've come across. And then Abu Jahl is like, oh, what are you talking about? You know, we're his enemy. We can't be talking like this. So he says to him, he's like, I swear to God that your people are going to be really angry when they hear you saying these kinds of things. You need to figure out how you're going to talk to them and tell them that this can't be the word of God. This is, you know, he's something else. So he said, the only way the people will approve of you now is if you disapprove of the Quran. You just got to figure out what to say. So they sat for some time. They tried to figure out, you know, what can we say? And his reply came. He said, give me some time to think. So he thought about it a little bit. You know, they plot and plan like the agents of Shaitan do. And then he replied. And this reply is actually given to us by Allah in the Quran as well. In chapter 74, verses 20 through 25. So Allah says, woe to him, meaning Walid ibn Mughira. How he plotted. And then he looked around. He frowned and he scowled. And then he turned back and was arrogant. So this address that's right here in the beginning of these ayats is saying that he already knew in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, he knew this was not from a man. He knew this came from Allah. He knew this came from the Creator. And then Allah says he turned back and became arrogant. That arrogance sometimes that builds in us, built in him as well. Whenever we hear the truth, sometimes, no, I don't want to hear that. You know, sometimes we'll hear about Allah and fiqh. Like, we can't eat this food, or, you know, we're not allowed to associate with these types of people. Say, I don't want to hear that. You know, so sometimes we have these qualities. So let's continue with the verses. So Allah says, he turned back and he was arrogant. Then Walid said, this is nothing but magic. It's just like the old people used to do. And this is nothing but the words of a mortal person. So you see, he had already previously admitted to his own friends, the enemies of the Prophet, he already admitted to them that this was the word of God. There's no other way that this could be from man. But then, of course, to save his status, because he wanted to be the best poet of all time, and he wanted to keep his, you know, his position in the Arab society, he's like, no, it's magic, it's tricks, it's just a guy saying some words. So again, and this is in, you know, the history books as well. So what we see is that the Quran is such a beautiful thing that even the most renowned poet of the time, the person who best identified and knew the Arabic language, said that this is not a human thing. Like, imagine if something like that happened in our time. Let's say, like, we talk about, I mean, science is something that people attach themselves to nowadays, right? Everybody's like, you know, science is kind of our thing, that whatever a scientist says, we'll stick with what he says. And let's say we're talking about somebody in, like, theoretical physics. For example, Stephen Hawking is seen to be one of, like, the most well-known people. I don't know if any of you guys know who he is. He's a guy who has that speech issue, he's in a wheelchair. And he writes this book about time travel, theories of wormholes, all this stuff. So he's seen to be, you know, very, very great. Now, imagine somebody like him reading the works of, let's say, the Imams or the Prophets about how they describe time. So if he said, there's no way that a human being would have known this 1400 years ago or however many years ago, then that's something that we would have to recognize, that this expert in science recognizes that this science couldn't have existed back then. And this is something that we'll try, inshallah, to get into tomorrow. Today we were just focusing on the words of the Quran, the poetry, you know, the eloquence of it. Tomorrow we'll see, if we have time, inshallah, we'll try to get into some of the scientific miracles that the Quran has brought. So one other word about the behavior of the Arabs when they had found out how powerful the Quran was when people heard it. And we'll give you a few things that they did. If you can send a loud salawat. Try one more time with the wajh al-farjum. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala.
So, you know how sometimes if you go to a country or a place that you're not used to, there's certain things in the culture that you might not be aware of, So whenever you're welcomed there, you know, the people who are welcoming you, they try to, you know, they introduce you to it really quick. Or if there's something, let's say that there's a disease in the area, you know, they'll try to prevent that from you, or they'll warn you about it. Like, for example, when people, you know, when we had this whole swine flu, avian, bird flu, all these scares going on in the past few years, when people came into immigration through the airports, they would let people know, here's the scare, you should get this immunization, you should do this, etc., etc. So the Arabs had that same custom. And remember, during that time, it was a time where the Arab world was known as like the trading center of the world. So people would be constantly passing back and forth, trading things, leaving, etc., etc. So whenever people would come into Medina, which is, again, the center of where the trading was happening, where, of course, the Prophet was beginning his message, they didn't want people, you know, the enemies of the Prophet, the enemies of Islam, they didn't want anybody coming in to hear the verses of Quran. Because they knew, if they hear this Arabic, if they hear these verses that come from God, we're going to lose our money. We're not going to have idol worshippers anymore. So what did they do? When people came in, they said, here, take some cotton. And they made it shove people in their ears. They took the cotton, they had to shove it in their ears. And they said, you know, why? I said, well, this is a custom. There's somebody running around and he's, you know, he's using this magical trick. You know, he practices black magic and he'll possess you if you listen to his words. So, you know, sometimes we're like, all right, whatever these guys say, all right, we'll do that, no problem. So they would shove the cotton in their ears. But what would happen is they go around, they, you know, kind of hear, you know, it's just because you have cotton in your ears doesn't mean you don't hear. It's like muffled. And when they'd hear the Prophet, you know, they'd hear him, for example, reciting in Mecca or Medina. And this is when he was closer to the Kaaba and reciting there a lot. So they would come close to him and they'd hear these words. And, you know, the Prophet was known to have a beautiful voice when he was reciting. So they'd hear something, they're like, you know, what is that? And they're like, oh, maybe this is the guy he was telling them about. And then that little bit of curiosity would always peak in their minds. They'd say, I don't think hearing this is going to hurt me. You know, I'm a sane guy. I'm a logical guy. I won't be tricked by magic. So they'd take the cotton out of their ears. And the minute they'd hear it, they'd be entranced. They're like, this is something else. And they'd go to the Prophet right away. And little by little, this is how people were coming into Mecca and Medina. They heard the words and they had to change to Islam right away. Now the other customs and habits and ways that people tried to stop individuals from listening to the Prophet's words when he was preaching was something that unfortunately we do today, which we associate with something that is good. And what is that? Well, when the Prophet would be in the streets and he'd be preaching to individuals, you know, reciting to them the verses of Quran, there'd be these agents that people like Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, Walid, all these guys would hire them as like their, like kind of hecklers to go heckle the Prophet when he was out preaching. So they'd go around, they'd follow the Prophet the whole time. The minute they heard him start reciting verses of Quran, they'd start being like, la 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 la, they'd scream as loud as they could. They'd clap, they'd sing, they'd start playing music, whatever they could to make sure that nobody else could hear them. And it's actually in the history that music first started coming into Arabia from these rulers. Those who didn't want Islam to be spread said, bring in these musicians that we've heard in Sham, you know, with Syria. Bring these guys in, we'll have them set up a stage and we'll have them follow around the Prophet wherever he goes. So whenever he starts doing that, we'll entrance people with our music instead. And what happens to us nowadays? We have no problem memorizing songs. We know the melody to music. And we fill our iPods with this stuff. But when it comes to Quran, like, I don't like hearing that stuff. And what their scholars tell us about music specifically is that when a person listens to this haram music often, that preacher that's in their mind, that, you know, that good angel that would always whisper to them, starts dying out. And it gets replaced by an agent of shaitan. So whenever Quran actually hits their ears, that shaitani agent starts speaking to them instead. And will start saying, this stuff doesn't sound good, cut it off right away. And you'll see this with individuals. If they listen to too much haram music, or they're around swearing a lot, or their ears, they're not protecting them the way that Allah has commanded us to protect them. If they start abusing them, then the words of Allah will have no effect, and it'll actually have a negative effect, and they'll start turning away from Islam. So this is something that, again, this is just like the challenge I had given the other day about a person offering salat and seeing the benefits. I ask anybody who is listening to music or whatever, try giving it up for a few days, and then go to a week, go to a month, see if you can do it for 40 days. And if you don't see a noticeable change, come back and tell me. But I know you won't come back and say anything except praise for this ruling, because this is not my promise, this is Allah's promise. So inshallah, give it a try and we'll see what happens. So now some questions that people raise after we say and describe how beautiful the Quran is, how magnificent a literary and poetic work it They say, okay, if this Quran is so beautiful and the Arabic is really the heart of the Quran, then why should we, those who don't really have that knowledge in Arabic, why should we even read it? Why should we study it? The English translations are, like a crumb of the beauty of Islam, of the Quran. Isn't it just for scholars to come to us and explain and, give us the tafsir and explanation? So, if that were true, then these verses wouldn't make any sense. So let me just give you two verses, inshallah. If you can send another salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So because of lack of time, I want to move things along. I'm going to skip the Arabic and just go right to the English, inshallah, if you don't mind. So in chapter 38, verse 29, Allah says, this is a book that we have sent down to you, blessed, so that men who possess mind, who possess intellect, can ponder over it and then remember. They can ponder over its signs, its beauty, and then remember. And here's another verse, chapter 47, verse 24. What? Don't they ponder on the Qur'an? Or are there locks upon their hearts? So there's two things that Allah addresses to us here. One is that our minds should be reflecting on the Qur'an. And the second is that our hearts need to be open to the Qur'an. And again, many of us, what we do unfortunately is we read the Qur'an in Arabic, for example, but just for thawab, for rewards. But honestly, what is that going to get you? Yeah, it'll get you your rewards. But again, these verses are saying that the Qur'an is meant for you to ponder. It's meant for you to reflect. It's meant for you to change. This Qur'an is Allah speaking to you. If Allah's speaking to you in a language you can't understand, what benefit are you going to get out of it? So with the Arabic, read the English as well. And I know sometimes, again, like we said, it's in that weird old Shakespearean English. But there are newer translations that are coming out. And if you can't understand this older English, have somebody else explain it to you. Somebody else can explain it in their own words and they'll have the understanding of it. Or look up many different translations of the Quran that are done in English and then you'll get a better understanding. And remember one thing, that all of us are required, it's not wajib for us to memorize Quran. Not at all. It's not wajib for us to read Quran. However, for every single one of us who has to pray, we need at least two, if not three, chapters, right? We need Surah Al-Fatiha, because that's the first. And we have to have at least Surah Al-Ikhlas, or, two other surahs. So, at least for that, we should go on and try, as a beginning advice to everybody, to go and learn Surah Al-Fatiha if you already don't know the translation. That way, when you're in your prayer, you know what you're saying to Allah and what He wants you to recite back to Him. And again, we don't have time to go into a tafsir, an explanation of Surah Fatiha. But the beauty and the exquisiteness of this verse is that unlike every other verse of the Quran, it's Allah telling us how to pray back to Him. That's why we're told we have to recite it in our salat, in our wajib prayers, in our mustahab prayers as well. So this is something that I advise everybody and myself to do more research. Learn Surah Fatiha. Learn this opening to the Quran. And you'll see that, inshallah, it'll open your hearts and minds, and then you can move forward, inshallah. And one last comment about Quran. Like we had said, there are going to be some individuals who don't want to read the translation, who say, it's just for scholars, it's not for the laymen. But one of our scholars has said, the Quran's like an ocean. So the ocean, again, there's many different benefits you can get out of it. If you're a swimmer, like you have these professional swimmers, they can get the best type of swimming done in the ocean, right? Even if you're just an avid beach goer, like you're just, you like going to the beach. If you go there, what? You can pick some nice rocks, pick some seashells, maybe, catch some fish if it's, a nice ocean. You can get some little benefits out of it. But if you're a deep sea diver, what can you get? You can go out there for, the good catches. You can get pearls. You can go for buried treasure. I don't know if this even exists, but I guess pirates do. But the point of this analogy is, again, the Quran is like that. For any one of us, even if we just look at a few different words, it has some effect on us. You might not see it immediately, but it will have the effect because Allah's made that promise to us. It'll open your mind, it'll open your heart. And for the same way, those who are the experts can get the real gems out of it. So along with our own personal reading of the Quran, one thing we keep in mind is that when we're doing this, it's for personal inspiration. Not that, okay, I read this verse about wine, now I'm going to make my own interpretation about whether wine's forbidden or not. Or I read this verse about jinn, now I feel like I know what God's saying. That's not it. It's meant for inspiration, for you. If you want the real meaning out of it, this is where we go and expand our investigations. We read the tafsir of Quran, the explanations from our scholars. And again, with your own personal inspiration and reading of the Quran, you'll see that you have a closer and closer relationship with God. And then you'll start to see that when you go back and read those same verses, which you thought you already knew, Allah will speak to you in a different way. And then you purify yourself further and further and further. Go back to the same verse, you'll see it's a whole different meaning for you. Inshallah, those who have done this with the Quran, they'll attest to this. They say every time I go to a verse, something else jumps out at me. And they'll get a different inspiration. Maybe it's an inspiration to be better to my parents. Maybe it's an inspiration to be better to my children. Maybe it's an inspiration to pray on time. Maybe it's an inspiration to come to majalis. Whatever it might be. So inshallah, this is just a few words that we wanted to say about the Quran and the miracle of the words, and just a few things about an advisement to go on and study inshallah. And if we have time and Allah allows us the ability, tawfiq, and permission to do so, we'll try to go through the other side of the miracles, which are the scientific miracles and the historical miracles that are in the Holy Quran. So now, like I mentioned before, one of the benefits that somebody might get out of the recitation and pondering of the Quran is that they might improve their relations with their family. So what I've chosen for tonight is to advise myself and to advise all of you about some of the rulings regarding how we should treat our family members. Inshallah, we'll begin that. If you can send a loud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So, let me just read right away and then we'll discuss. So this is from the Code of Practice of Muslims in the West, from Sayyid Sistani, hafidhahullah alayh. And he says, Silatul Rahm, maintaining ties with one's relations, you know, your family, is wajib upon every Muslim. Cutting those ties, Qatul Rahm, is haram. You're not allowed to do it, it's forbidden. Allah has forbidden the cutting of ties with all of your relatives. And He says in His Holy Book, in chapter 47, verse 22, but if you held to the command, and you were sure, you would be sure to make mischief in the land and cut off ties of kinship. Those it is whom Allah has cursed, so He has made them deaf and blind in their eyes. So He's just describing that those individuals, one sign, you know, a symptom of them is that when they want to cause problems, usually you'll see that they have these family issues, that they'll want to cut off from their family for whatever reason. And Allah says His curse, His la'an, is upon these types of individuals. So we have a hadith regarding this from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and he says that a family that is united and whose members support one another, God will give them sustenance, He'll give them rizq, even if they're sinners. And I know sometimes that's a thought in our minds that, well, what if my family, you know, they disobey every single ruling, let's say they just completely left the faith. Allah is saying, the Imam is saying, even if they're the worst of sinners, stick with them. Don't cut your ties. A family that is divided and severs ties with one another, Allah deprives, He takes away their sustenance, even if they're pious. So, the least of something that a Muslim can do is to maintain ties with the relations. And this is by visiting them, or calling them, or sending salam, you know, any little bit that you can do. Like the Prophet, for example, his uncles were the ones that used to throw garbage on him all the day, that used to curse him, that tried to kill him and murder him. And what did he do? He didn't cut off his relations. He would still visit his uncle almost every day, almost every week at least. And he would say, how are you doing? How's everything? To the person who was trying to kill him. Now for us, if somebody elbows us by accident, we cut them off completely. Somebody backbites by us once in a while, or, you know, gives us a wrong look, we turn, you know, we just go completely haywire. But Allah's saying, even if they're the worst of the worst of the worst, and you're the best of the best of the best, maintain those ties, never cut them off, otherwise you'll be the one who's a loser. And we also see that the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, has said,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Maintaining ties and praying charity makes your day of judgment easier. It'll make the accounting on the day of judgment easier for you. And it'll protect you from sins. So, therefore, maintain ties with your relations and be charitable towards your brethren, even if by just greeting them kindly and replying to their greetings. So he's saying, even the minimum, again, if you see them once in a while, you call them, just say, oh, salam, how are you? How's things going? Okay, just wanted to see if everything's okay. Bye. You don't have to make it a long conversation. You know, you don't have to get deep in their life. Just salam, just wanted to make sure you're okay. So, now, we want to continue on that trend and talk about, this is going to be to all of us here, but mainly to our children. The sin that sometimes we involve ourselves in regarding our behavior to our parents. So, the Sayyid continues and says that the most serious type of severing of ties is uquq, causing distress and pain to your parents. Allah has enjoined kindness and compassion upon your parents. And He says in the Holy Quran, in chapter 17, verse 23, and your Lord enjoins that you should not worship anybody except Allah, and that you have to be kind to parents. So you see that worship to Allah is in that same category as being kind to your parents. It's an ibadah, it's a form of worship. So, and he continues, if either or both of them reach old age with you, don't even say as much as ugh or oof. Or, you know, sometimes you're like, you know, we kind of do that to our parents. We don't think it's a big deal. But Allah's saying, don't even do even that to them. And speak to them a generous word. So inshallah, try to keep this in mind. And our sixth imam has a hadith regarding this, who says regarding it, that anyone who even looks towards his parents with hatred, just looking at them with hatred, even if those parents are unjust to Allah, again, even if they're sinners and even if they're disbelievers, let's say, Allah won't accept his prayers. Allah will not accept his salah. That's how powerful, that's how necessary it is for us to make sure that our parents are treated the best that we can treat them. And he continues that somebody actually came to the imam and, you know, told him about his condition with his parents. And he was, I guess, trying to complain. So he's like, you know, imam, my father's really, really old. He's weak. And he's so old and weak that we actually have to carry him to the bathroom. Like, he can't take care of himself anymore. So he expected the imam to be like, okay, you know, he's old, no problem. You know, you don't have to deal with that. You can, you know, reduce your kindness a little bit. But that's not, of course, how the imam would respond. So he says, if you can help him in that, then do it. And make sure you feed him with your hands. Because this service will be a shield for you against the hellfire for you tomorrow. So again, sometimes this seems a little weird for us. You know, a lot, even in this country, the norm over here is to dump your parents off in a old folks home. Now, alhamdulillah, I'm sure that most of us, we don't want to do that. Again, maybe it's because we feel that in those homes, they'll be better treated. And maybe that's the case. You know, I don't want to make a blanket statement. But I think, generally, our parents would be happier if they were with their kids. Because not only will they be happier with it, but you'll have the ability to gain blessings by taking care of them as well. You know, and one more hadith regarding this. That the Prophet had said, a person came to him and said, you know, who's the best person to do a good deed towards? So he says, your mother. He says, okay. Then after that, he says, your mother. He says, okay, okay. After that, he says, your mother. And he's like, okay. Then after that, he says, okay, your father. So, not just parents, but actually the mother is given the higher of the standards, the higher of priority over the father. And of course, the reasons are obvious. The father didn't have to deal with 9 months of pain. The father didn't have to deal with, you know, the 2 years afterwards. I mean, yes, the father has to go through struggle and earning a livelihood and this and that, but obviously in this day and age, now both parents take a burden. Sometimes both of us have to, not us, I'm not a parent, but both the parents have to go out and work. So now both of them have that burden, but only the mother is the one who's going to take that 9 months of birth, that birth pangs, and only afterwards, you know, that there's that special attachment that a child always has to the mother. And this is something that, you know, all of us, if our parents are still alive, our mothers are still alive, that we should go ahead and make sure we secure that relation and pay extra attention to our mother. There's also some hadith that give priority of the older brother versus every other brother. I don't want to get into that detail, but just keep that in mind as well. And one hadith about that says that the right of the eldest brother over the younger ones is like the right of the father over his child. So for all of you who are younger brothers, make sure you're taking care of your older brother. And for those who are older brothers and you have younger ones, make sure you act like an elder brother should act. Make sure you're setting an example. Don't treat them like they're, you know, they're garbage. Don't fight for love. Make sure you're taking care of your younger brothers. And this goes for the sisters as well, obviously. So, a few other things regarding this before we move on is that sometimes people here in this country and all over the world believe in this idea of corporal punishment, and they'll think that it's okay to hit their children. So I just want to read the rulings regarding that. So, other than the direct guardian or somebody authorized by the guardian of the children, no one is allowed to physically punish a child. No one. Even if he commits a forbidden act or causes harm to somebody else. The guardian, or somebody who's authorized, is allowed to discipline the child. However, there are limits that have to be observed by the guardians and the parents. So they say that if someone has to resort to hitting, and this of course should be the last resort, if there is hitting, it has to be light, it shouldn't be agonizing, and it should be so light that it doesn't leave a bruise on the child's skin. And it also, they also say that it shouldn't even exist more than 3 hits. So I know sometimes they're sitting there like, with every word, parents are like, you shouldn't be talking back to me. And they go on like for a whole paragraph. So now, I'm giving these guys ammo, and I'm sorry to the parents here, but this is coming from the Marja, not from me. And he's saying that 3 hits should be your max. I'm not saying go up to 3. You shouldn't be hitting him in the first place, but if you really have to, make sure they're 3 light taps. Love taps, right? And again, they say only discipline the child when you really, really, really have to. Because remember, if we have to jump to that extent of you know, hitting a child, I don't want to say it shows the lack of discipline and patience of a parent, but let's just say that there's something that must have been lost. Honestly, if a child won't obey with love and with kindness and or with tough words, then there has to be something that's missing. Most children will obey their parents if they're given words of kindness, words of love. And if they don't obey that, then tough love is okay. Now sometimes you have to be a little harsh, but make sure we try to resort to corporal punishment as the last thing, inshallah. And again, so we continue that based on this, the older brother and, you know, older sisters don't have a right to hit their siblings, their younger ones, because they're not the legal guardians. So, and it also continues that it's not permissible to hit a child in school. I don't know, I mean, we know we don't allow that in this country, but I don't know if private schools still do that. But I don't know how the Sunday schools and Saturday schools work here either. I hope they don't do that, but... And then one last part of the ruling is that it's haram. It's not permissible to hit a baligh child. A child who's reached the age, meaning a woman now who's over 9 years, and a lunar years, that is, and a boy who's reached, you know, according to some 14, and according to most others, 15 years, lunar age. There's other ways, obviously, that a person can become baligh. It's not for me to go into that now. You know, the parents can advise their children about that. But they say, again, it's haram to hit a baligh child no matter what, even to prevent him to commit a haram act, a forbidden act, except in accordance with the conditions of Amr ibn Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar. But with that, if you were going to do that and say, well, I'm trying to make my child obey what's good, and, you know, I'm trying to forbid evil, the only way you can hit a child who's above, you know, the age, who's baligh, is if you get permission from the Wali al-Amr, or the Murshid, or the Maraji. You have to get permission for that. So, I mean, I don't know, guys, if you've contacted a Murshid before, but you're not going to get a response right back right away. So by that time, I'm sure you would have cooled down anyway. So they say, based on ihtiyat al-wajib, ihtiyat mustahab, a baligh child should never be hit at all anyway. And again, for an adult to be hitting another adult, it's very problematic. We should never resort to that. So inshallah, if there's any questions, we'll take them now. If not, then we'll move on, inshallah. Okay, so we'll end this discussion on the 5th, and we'll move on, inshallah, to very... Yes, is that a question, or is that just a hand on your knee?
Question.
Okay, bismillah.
What about wrestling? I mean, there's a lot of people that fight and stuff, and boxing.
Mm-hmm.
Fighting.
Is it allowed, you're saying?
Because
it's two men fighting. So you just said the two adults shouldn't fight. Kind of, you know.
Well, when I said two adults shouldn't fight, it was like, you know, fist fighting, like they're angry at each other and they're trying to, you know, somebody's trying to beat somebody up. Wrestling and boxing, if I'm speaking just from a jurisprudential point of view, it's allowed as long as it doesn't lead to, you know, extensive body harm. Now, I'll give you, I'm not proud of saying this, but I'll give you a story from, you know, when I was a kid. You know, my little brother and I used to fight all the time. He's 4 years younger than me. So, and you guys know this, you know, you have to be honest with yourself. It starts off as playful wrestling, it starts off as playful fighting, and then what happens? Oh, you know, you snuck this hit in, or you did this and that, and then it ends up in something else. I remember one time my brother and I used to watch WWF all the time, so we always be practicing the moves at home and this and that. So we were doing this, and apparently I wasn't supposed to chokeslam him, he was supposed to get the win, I don't know, something happened, I don't remember the details. But I think he like slapped me, and he did it in a playful way, but with my ego and my arrogance, I said, alright, I'm not taking that. So I got a little bit harder, and he's like, oh, if you're going to go harder, and then we go back and forth, and it got worse and worse, till the point that I took him and I threw him against the bunk beds that we had. And this bunk bed had a metal railing on it.
Oh.
Yeah. This was a long time ago, by the way. A long, long time ago. Okay, I don't do that stuff anymore. So, like I said, Islam tries to stop us before we lead to something that could be worse. That's why a lot of our rules are there. It's called blocking the means. So, I'm not saying, no, not completely 100% haram to wrestle friendly or to, you know, to box, whatever. That's okay. But make sure it's a sports match. Make sure it's friendly. Make sure you have a decent enough relationship with your family. You know, if your brothers and sisters or cousins or the friends you're going to be doing this with. Make sure it doesn't get out of hand. That's all. And if you need a supervisor there, if you need a ref, then maybe you should get one of those too. Is that good? Does that work?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Not sure? Okay. Sorry. But don't say I didn't warn you guys. Okay. So inshallah, we'll move on with the history is going to be very, very short. But tonight, because of the personality that we want to pay our respects to, that the Messiah is going to take up the most of the night. So inshallah, we'll move on to this part after a loud salawat. So brothers and sisters, tonight is the eighth night of Muharram. And last night we had said that the water had officially been cut off from all of the companions, from all the men, from all the women, from all the children. Ibn Ziyad, rahmatullah alayh, had sent more and more soldiers and had sent orders to his commander, Umar ibn Sa'd, rahmatullah alayh, and he had said, cut off this water completely. So he lined up soldier after soldier after soldier, and more started pouring in, and he made sure to cut off the water so that nobody could get to it. So on the eighth night, now this is the first night, you know, it's been one night, one day since they've been without water. And there's a meeting between Umar ibn Sa'd and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So the Imam wants to show that in this meeting, it was a private meeting. He didn't want anybody there that could try to manipulate the situation or could try to throw their propaganda or their brainwashing. So he tries to keep it just between him and Umar ibn Sa'd. So he tries to convince Umar, he's like, listen, you know, I'm here for peaceful purposes. I'm not here to fight. That's why I have 70, you know, it's only 72 people here. It's men, yes, but it's women and children. And I have ordered everybody not to fight. That's why nobody's gone out and done anything yet. And he said, if the case is that you think you're here to start trouble, I'll go back to Medina. Let me go and I'll leave. I'll go right back to my home. Or if you don't want me to go to Medina, I'll leave the whole of the Arab lands. Whatever, no problem. So this was to show the people of that time who would learn about this tragedy afterwards, and us in our age, when we have the propaganda that comes now from certain individuals and schools of thought, that this was a political battle, Hussein was trying to fight everybody. But this is not true. If he was trying to fight, he would have brought army, he would have brought swords, he would have brought, you know, combatants. But he left the best fighters back in Medina, and he had said, I'll leave, let me go. And Umar ibn Sa'd, he wasn't a very good person, but he had that little bit of insight. And he knew that if he had killed this person, the grandson of the Holy Prophet, if he killed him, he knew that the only place he was going to go is hellfire. That was the only way that he would have died, is through hell, in hellfire. So he doesn't want to kill the Imam. So he's like, okay, that's great. I'll take this proposal, and I'll send it to Ibn Ziyad, you know, the governor of Kufa. So he sends a letter, and it doesn't come back with a positive reply. And inshallah, we'll go over what the reply was and what else happened. Because the reply comes tomorrow night on the ninth night. So, one thing you want to keep in mind, just like when we had discussed Walid ibn Mughira, this was a person who had recognized what the truth was, and then again, as Allah said, he turned back arrogantly and went back on his word just because of that ego, that arrogance that he had in his heart. Umar ibn Sa'd is that same exact person. And we'll see that, inshallah, if we have time in the later discussions, that he was a person who knew the quality of the... He knew this was the grandson of the Prophet. He says himself that, I know that if I kill this person, I'm going to hell. But he had an offer from the governor of Kufa, from Ibn Ziyad. He said, if you go and kill this person, I'll give you the governorship of this province in Iraq known as Raif. And the dunya was more important to him. So he said, I've been wanting Raif for my whole life. So I'll have to do whatever I have to do to make sure that I get that province. And sometimes we make that false prioritization as well. We put the dunya ahead of our akhirah. So inshallah, when we're remembering the way that these people gave their lives, they gave away their family, they gave away their wealth, they gave away everything, just because the only thing that they saw was life after death. They didn't worry about this world. So this is something we need to learn, all of us, myself and everybody sitting here, to remind ourselves constantly when we hear the stories of these people, of these brave warriors, these brave shuhada, these martyrs, that this world is nothing. It's like a blink of an eye. The next world is what we should be setting up for, inshallah. And again, we'll go into the details of the letter and some more details about history tomorrow night, on the ninth night, inshallah. But now, inshallah, we're going to turn our hearts, we're going to turn our minds to Karbala on Ashura. And again, brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you that as we're reciting the Masa'ib, the Akhlaq, of course, is that we lower our heads, we bow our heads in respect. And, you know, cover your face so that no other sees you, you don't see anyone else. And when you hear the story, imagine yourself on the battlefield of Karbala. Imagine you seeing the women and the children and the Imam there asking for help. And remember that this is 72, 80, maybe 100 people looking at an army of 30 to 60,000. And just imagine what the state of mind would be. Let your imagination see what this is. So as we said, tonight we'll be commemorating one of the greatest martyrs of Karbala, one of the greatest members of the family of the Prophet, Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam, the son of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So now, it's Ashura, and many have been killed. Blood is scattered all over the desert now of Karbala. There's blood of 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds, 15, 16, 18, people of all ages now. The blood is scattered everywhere. So now Karbala looks like a battlefield. Most of the companions and the family have died. Wahab, Abin Kalbi, the person who was Christian, who converted to Islam, he's gone. On has become Shaheed. Muhammad is now gone. Qasim ibn Hassan, now he's left too, and he's gone on to meet his father, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, in heaven. Now, can any of you here tonight begin to understand the Imam's emotions at this time? His friends, his family, they're leaving one by one by one. So the Imam now is, his emotions are catching up to him. So at this point, after he's watching all this bloodshed, he's watching all this fighting, and he sees that the people are dropping. And he's resting his head on his brother Abbas's shoulders. And he says, Ya Rabbi, oh my God, my Lord, if my enemies wanted to kill me, they could do so. But why did they have to take away my near ones and my dear ones? And why did they have to slay them so mercilessly? The tears of those mothers who were there, who were present at Karbala, they were so loud, they were screaming throughout. And it was so loud that the enemies on the other side could hear it and they were disturbed by it. But the Imam and his family tried to remain strong, even with all this, until they heard the cry of Sakina. Al-Atash, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Little 3-year-old, maybe 4-year-old Sakina was crying. Why? Because she's been without water. Some of us complain about going without water for a few hours. You tell me how a 4-year-old girl can go without water for a day. What is her state of mind going to be? So she's crying, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. And Sakina was very special to Abbas, and Abbas was very special to Sakina. And when he heard this, he couldn't take it anymore. Before, Imam would not give him permission to fight. But after he heard this cry, he couldn't wait. He ran over to the Imam, and he had said, Ya Mawlai, Ya, oh my master, now you have to let me go as the others have gone. I am the commander of soldiers who don't even exist anymore. Everybody's gone. And the Imam started weeping bitterly. And he had said, Ya Akhi, oh my brother, you are my alamdar, you're the one who holds my flag. If you go, who will be there for me? And then Abbas replied, My heart is shrinking, I'm tired of being alive, and I want to avenge the blood of my brothers from these hypocrites. And then the Imam said, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, because he knew what was about to happen. He said, Fine, go forth and bring water for these children. This is what I allow for you. And Abbas rode forward valiantly, all by himself. He made it to the river, which was guarded by at least 4,000 of the men. 4,000 men guarding this river. They surrounded Abbas from all sides, and they shot him with arrows, and they tried to strike him. And he attacked them only like a true warrior of Ali. Only like a true warrior of Ali could. And then he turned back towards the tents after getting the water. He filled this water skin up. He killed 80 of the men. And he moved on towards the tents. And he saw the goal. He saw that, I'm coming to you, my Sakina. I'm coming to bring you water. You won't have to cry Al-Atash, Al-Atash anymore. But the soldiers came ahead of him. They blocked his way. And they surrounded him from all sides. And he tried to fight with them. But how much can a man fight? This many soldiers. And he fought, and he fought, until one soldier cut off his right arm. And quickly Abbas took that water container and he put it on his left shoulder. And then they came and they cut off his left arm. And then he had to hold this water container in his teeth. And then they shot an arrow. The arrow pierced this water container. And the water began spilling out. Imagine, your only duty was to bring back water for this young girl. And now you see it spilling before your eyes. And then another arrow pierces into his heart. An arrow pierces into his eyes, and now he can't hold it anymore, and he falls off his horse. And then he calls out, Ya Molai, O my master, hurry, come to me before I die. And then the Imam runs to his beloved Abbas, and he sees him drenched in sand, drenched in blood. The Imam is weeping uncontrollably, and he says, this tragedy before me has broken my back, and now I'm helpless. And then Abbas and him have their last conversation. This is the last conversation between Hazrat Abbas and Imam Hussein. And Abbas says, you have come at last, Ya Mawlai, O my master. I thought I was not destined to give my last salams to you, but Alhamdulillah, Shukrulillah, you're here. O my master, Ya Mawlai, I have some last wishes to express to you. When I was born, the first thing that I saw was your beautiful face. So my last wish, when I die, their last face is the last thing that I want to see. But my master, there's an arrow in my eye, and the blood is in the other eye. I can't see anything. If you'll clear the blood from my eye, then I'll be able to see you and fulfill my last dying wish. My second wish, Ya Akhi, O my brother. My second wish is that when I die, don't carry my body to the camp. I had promised to bring Sakina water, and I failed. I can't face her, even in death. Besides, I know that the wounds that you've already received since the morning have crushed you, and you're wounded and tired. If you carry my body, your heart will break with the work. And my third and last wish is that Sakina not be brought to my body and she not see what happened to me. I know how much love and affection Sakina has for me, and the sight of my body lying dead here will destroy her completely. And the Imam agreed to all his wishes, and he began clearing the blood away from his eyes, and he said, Ya Abbas, I have a wish for you as well. I have a last hope and desire. Since childhood, you have always said, Ya Mawlai, O my master, for once, call me Akhi, call me brother, with your dying breath. The blood was cleared from his eye, and finally, when they saw each other, this was the last time they saw each other in the dunya, as master and commander, but the first time they saw each other as brothers. And Abbas with his last breath said, ya akhi, oh my brother. And with these words, he surrendered his soul to Allah, and he moved on to paradise, and he visited his brother and his imams, and his father and his grandfather. And Hussein fell unconscious on the body of Abbas, and he cried, Ya Abbas, who is left to protect me, and who is left to protect Sakina? على لعنة الله على قوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون ورن بقضائه وتسليما لأمره. Ya Allah, for all those who are present here, we ask that you accept our offer of condolences to the Imam, the Prophet, his family, to Bibi Fatima, and to the Imam of the time. Ya Allah, accept this that we're offering, our commemoration and our tears, our ibadah, our mourning here. Accept this and allow our tears to become a form of intercession that keeps us away from hellfire and allows us to purify ourselves in this world, Ya Allah. And makes us those like a warrior, like Abbas, make all of us here, men and women, all of us like Abbas, to have that kind of faith where we see ourselves as people of Akhirah, Ahlul Akhirah, and not Ahlul Dunya. Ya Allah, make us those who will be the companions of the Imam of our time, Ya Allah. Wa akhir da'awan ala alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا حَيَّ مَنْ قَلَبٍ يَنْقَلَبُونَ